Okay, so the book of Jude. What I want us to listen for is this is one of those few places, actually, in the New Testament where the word faith is used not for saving faith in Christ, but the body of truths that the church has been given by God and hands down in successive generations. So look for that use of the word faith in Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's pray first. From the book of Jude that we just read, what appeared to be the motive that Jude originally wanted to write? What was his original intent?
I think I learned this the last time when we talked about this, that certain heresies that started to enter into the church. One of them was antinomianism, which is described right up front here, which I didn't put a word to.
Okay.
That's what you told me. And then you also said the Gnostics also came along. So it was to fight this battle of corruption that had started to seep into the church.
Yeah, certainly the book of Jude sets its sight on incoming heresy. Now, I know that the Piat Bible study, we went through this rather carefully, so I don't want to retrace all those steps again. But if you look at the beginning of verse 3, he said, "I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." He was going to add his voice to that of the Gospels by writing to them of the true doctrine. But then, recognizing developments as they were, he said, "It was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you to contend for the faith," and here's the use of that word, "contend for the truths which were delivered unto the saints." So it's almost as though, we're not 100% sure, but it's almost as though he intended to write about one thing but felt the pressing need to write about this. And when you look at it, the entire letter, except for a couple of closing exhortations, is really all about warning. And it's all about warning to the church from error within the church, right? He talks about verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. So they didn't see it coming. They accepted these people in. They were considered among the brethren, unawares. But not unaware to God, right? Because it says they were ordained of old to this condemnation. So here again we see the sovereignty of God, that some are ordained to eternal life. These were ordained to condemnation, aren't you?
Was Jude an apostle? One of the original 12, as well as his relations?
I don't know. It says brother of James. We don't read of a brother of James by this name in the gospel, but they did typically go by other names. Maybe somebody knows better?
He was also a brother of one of Jesus' brothers.
Okay, so
and
one of
Jesus. But that's why he says a servant of Jesus and brother of James, who is a brother of Christ. So
right.
He doesn't see
okay.
fit to equate himself with Jesus Christ, but
got it.
Except for by a servant.
I get it. So this would be one of the two, at least two brethren of Jesus, in his family that became leaders in the church. What was James the Less? Was that the other one?
Three different James.
So this would be other than the James, the two James, the one who died a martyr's death, and James the Less.
There's two different apostles and there's a brother of Jesus.
Okay. Good. Thank you.
I just have one question.
Yes.
So Jude would have set out to give diligence to stating the positive gospel common to salvation to set the record straight versus the heretics.
Mm-hmm.
But then he changes that course to give diligence to contending for the faith.
It appears so. Well, he's saying, when I gave diligence to write about the common salvation, it was needful for me to, and then do what he just did. So, if you look at this epistle, it's kind of hard to say he's setting forth basic Christian doctrine. He really does very little of that. And his main emphasis is, I need to be warning you about the kinds of things that are corrupting the church. So we're not going to say categorically he changed his mind. But we do see a shift from the emphasis that was originally stated to what we have before us. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this because we do want to get to try to keep up with our young folk. But again, they crept in unawares, not unknown to God, but ordained to that condemnation. So just like Pharaoh was ordained to show forth God's justice and his wrath, so these too were foreordained. What were some of the chief errors that James alerts us to? Just name one of them, and I would prefer if you just quote from the letter itself Just to help everybody see what you're saying. Or even just the verse number?
Verse 7.
Okay, let's start earlier than 7. 4. Okay, verse 4 speaks about what?
Calling the grace of our God into that seriousness.
What does that mean?
Seriousness is lust.
Yes. So this is what we refer to as antinomianism. They used grace as a cloak, as a cover, as an excuse for ungodliness. And it appears as though either they expressly or by their lifestyle denied the Savior and the Lord. Now, what is the point of verses 5 through 7? Those are examples of what?
Judgment against.
Judgment against whom?
Sinners.
Yes, in general, but specifically.
Those who were in the church, but not of the church.
Unbelievers.
In this sense, of the people, in the people, but not of the people of God.
Sort of.
Yes.
If you look, can we refine this just a little bit? Like here we have Egypt, angels that fell, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Lasciviousness?
We have that. But we also have people who were near to the truth. Right? The Egyptians witnessed the truth. They saw the signs and wonders of the living God. They perished. The angels who kept not their first estate, they were eyewitnesses of the glory of God and of Jesus Christ as God the Son. They fell away. So he's saying there are people who are in close proximity to God and to truth who are still this way. So the fact that we're members of a church or associate ourselves with the people of God, that's no assurance that we are truly one of the Lord's. We need our own faith. We need our own repentance. It needs to be an individual thing. It can't be some corporate thing we attach ourselves to. Sodom and Gomorrah, the connection there, you had Lot in that place. Not a great witness, it appears, from the narrative in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, there was a witness there. They were destroyed. Somebody had a hand up, Alan?
I thought with the way it said is about the people in Egypt, I thought it was talking about basically it was that the Lord brought saved the people out of Egypt, mm-hmm. and then destroyed the people in the wilderness, mm-hmm. that did not believe. I didn't know if you were talking about the Egyptians there. That
okay.
destroyed the Egyptians yeah. in the Red Sea. He was more talking about brought them out of the land of Egypt.
You are quite correct, right. I misread that. Afterward destroyed them that believed.
Yeah.
So even though they escaped the one judgment.
Exactly. He pulled mm-hmm. the people out, but then still those who did not believe died mm-hmm. and perished in the wilderness.
Good. And certainly what somebody else mentioned, the sin of lasciviousness is seen there with Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. There's another sin of which these people are guilty. You see more of that in verses 8 and 9 and 10. What's that?
Rebellion.
Rebellion against?
Dignity and
authorities. Authorities, right? It's expressed various ways. Notice in verse 8, they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, contrary to the example of Michael, who's one of the archangels, one of the highest angels, who didn't even address the devil through his own authority, but called on the Lord's authority to rebuke him. Interesting passage there, right? Disputing about the body of Moses. So, clearly Moses died, and clearly his body is accounted for. And we have that here, because there's some controversy about that throughout church history. And then, again, in verse 10, they speak evil of things they don't know, and even the things that they do know from nature, they corrupt. Another sin, verse 11. What would the verse 11, what kind of sin would that be about? Yes.
Killing the prophets.
I'm not getting how that's connected.
Cain killed his brother.
Okay, so murderers. Good.
What was it, Korah? Wasn't it Korah and all his family really got stuck into the pit?
Mm-hmm.
So what was that for?
Rebelling against Aaron. Right? So there's that, you know, evil of dignities.
Getting back to Cain, though, isn't there sort of a deeper meaning there? Did not Cain didn't follow the express commands of the Lord to sacrifice the way Abel did? He produced something from his own hands,
mm-hmm.
which is sort of a righteousness by my own faith.
Mm-hmm. And it kind of corresponds with bringing in heresy. I'm cooking up my own doctrines.
It's a corruption of the gospel way
back.
Right from the beginning.
Good. The error of Balaam, of course, is serving God for gain or appearing to serve God for gain, right? There's plenty of that. And then he goes on to talk about the judgment of these people. I mean, they really are without substance, spiritual substance, all those examples, right? Clouds without water, which are carried about with winds, trees that have no fruit or withered fruit, or trees that are twice dead, eventually plucked up by the roots. Feast of Charity, it reminds us of the Lord's Supper and typically the meal that would accompany the Lord's Supper in the early church. They were there feasting with them without fear, probably taking advantage of them, reserved for judgment, prophesied of by Enoch and so on. Complainers, murmurers, and on the description goes. The comfort is in 17 and following, how the Lord is able to preserve his own even in the midst of such corrupting influences. And his exhortation to us is in verse 20 and 21. Build up ourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy unto eternal life. And then 22, to the end, don't just leave these people in their sins. There may be some who can be recovered from the error of their ways. Some almost need to be snatched from their heresy by more strenuous means. That might be an allusion to Christian discipline. And then committing all of us to the Lord who can keep us from falling and present us at the last day in righteousness. Any questions? Michael?
Is the word faith the same as the word? And also, is it the same word for faith in Colossians 2:7?
I think there's really only one word for faith that I know of.
Being established in faith. I mean, it's the same context.
Yeah.
The doctrines.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Any other questions? Okay, the reason I obviously read this chapter is, you know, there is a faith that's committed to the saints. And it's our responsibility, all of our responsibilities, not just the church leaders or office bearers, it's our responsibility corporately to maintain the true doctrine as best we know it, not only in the congregation, but also in our homes and our families, to our children and to our grandchildren. That was the third promise made in baptism this morning, that we intend to bring up the children whom God will give us in the true doctrine as much as in us lies. So that's a responsibility we bear together. And so let's encourage each other and kind of keep each other's feet to the fire, so to speak, sharpening one another in that way. Okay, let's turn to page 242. There's really two basic subjects in this chapter. The one is kind of like the preservation of doctrinal purity. The other is the concept of the magistrate, civil government. I'm not quite sure why they're all put together, except that our fathers believed the civil magistrates had a place in preserving the church and a nation from idolatry. So there is a connection that way. Okay, let's look at the Belgic Confession. I think what I'll do is let's read Article 32, then we'll cover that section of the chapter, then we'll return to the one on magistrates when we cover that section of the chapter. Okay, so Article 32, volunteer, please.
Article 32 of the Order of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. Yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human invention and laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is
requisite
with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the Word of God.
Okay, we need to look at this article rather carefully, because there's a lot of things in there. I should mention, first of all, that at the same synod at which that article was adopted, at the same time they adopted several sets of documents. First of all, as all Reformed churches, the Word of God stands above all writings, so that we don't regard any other writings, not even our doctrinal standards, on par with Scripture. And that must stay that way, because there's only one inspired book, only one inspired revelation of God. I think we're all there. You'll also find in the back of the Psalter book various documents. The three forms of unity, we call them, are the Belgic Confession, from which we just read an article, the Heidelberg Catechism, more or less, the themes of which we preach through each Lord's Day afternoon, and then the Canons of Dort, which are specific writings aimed at the errors of, in those days, what was called the Remonstrants. Today we would call it Arminian doctrine, which amazingly in those days was barely on the radar screen, and today has flooded the theological landscape of our country. So in that respect, we have suffered a massive defeat, numerically anyway, when it comes to what our fathers at Dort so rigorously defended. But that's another story. So if I were to build a hierarchy on a board here, Scripture stands above all things as the only infallible rule for belief and doctrine, and for the practices in our lives. It's to that which we must appeal as the highest authority. Then beneath that, in the eyes of Reformed Christians, the doctrinal standards are our understanding of, or our interpretation, if I can put it that way, of several of the main doctrines or truths of Scripture. We subscribe to those as office bearers with a signature, saying that we agree with that understanding of Scripture, and it is that united understanding of Scripture that forms the basis of membership in the church, and it forms the basis of churches being in fellowship with one another, with other churches of like mind. Now, some years ago, just as an aside, one of our synods, which is the broadest assembly, not the highest assembly. Highest assembly is churches who practice hierarchy, so that larger, you know, corporate decisions filter down to the local people. We call these assemblies the broadest assembly in the sense that many elders and ministers have come together to deliberate items that we have in common. But anyway, what I was trying to say is we adopted some years ago also the Westminster Standards. Not that office bearers have to subscribe to those, because quite honestly there are one or two things in the Westminster Standards I can't subscribe to. I don't agree with, but that's another story. But I do subscribe to the three forms of unity in their entirety, so that's not a problem. And we specifically worded it because we recognize that many of the more conservative, sound Presbyterian churches have so much in common with us in our beliefs of the Christian faith that to exclude them over a couple of articles would not make a lot of sense. So that's kind of out there. That's got issues of its own, but I don't want to trouble you with those. But the Federation of Churches to which we belong, subscribe to those. Underneath that, if I can use that term, is what's called the Church Order. That's in the back of the Psalter book too. Now the Church Order that's in the back of the Psalter book, and every time I talk about this, I'm reminding myself we need to get the updated version in the back of our Psalter book so you have that handy. Some years ago, we opted for the 1914 version of the Church Order that originally was written in 1618. The reason for that is the Church Order of Dort, as originally written, includes some items that are historically dated, that pertain to life in the Netherlands and not exactly life here in the States. So if you would compare the two side by side, and if you'd ever like to do that, I have a Word file, a Microsoft Word file that actually does that. It puts them side by side for comparison's sake. You will see various changes in them. Some for the better. When it came down to a vote, I voted for the original, but that's neither here nor there. We have what we have. Officially, we subscribe to what's called the 1914 redaction of the Church Order of Dort. So, but what I meant to say is the Church Order operates at a level even lower than the doctrinal standards. Church Order is a working document that isn't primarily to be used to establish doctrine, as it is to be kind of the rule book by which the churches operate. So it's procedures, it's things that we hold in common, not necessarily subscribe to as doctrinal standards, but nevertheless agree to try to preserve a common way of worship, a common understanding of the offices, things like that.
Would you say that the way we hold the standards is one that if an elder member of a church or an individual congregation would wish to go against the church orders, the burden of proof is upon them to show how it is wrong or their way is better?
Okay, you said two different things. You said standards and then you said church order.
No, I mean it's the way we hold
which?
The church order.
The church order.
It's the burden of proof on them to say, no, this is wrong, we're going to go do it a different way. And should it or should it be?
That's a good question, and I'm not certain the best way to answer it, and I'll tell you why. Of course, we're not the only Reformed denomination. There are Reformed denominations that change the church order regularly. It's an ongoing process based on the circumstances in which they find themselves. So in that scenario, they deliberate together why a change would be advantageous, but nobody's held personally responsible for bringing up a suggestion to make the change. The understanding is, though, you don't do your change unilaterally. It has to be adopted by the churches. In our denomination, we have been extremely reluctant to change anything, but having said that, there's been less of a reluctance to deviate from what's in the church order. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but it is a fact of life. In fact, we inherited that in our former denomination. It was kind of really a shame that even though the doctrinal standards were adhered to, the church order, it seemed to me as an observer at the time, the church order was adhered to when it was convenient. And I think there still is some of that going on in the HRC, and I think that needs to be addressed. Either the church order should be amended by the denomination to fit the actual practice, or we need to adhere to it as written. I don't think there should be this willy-nilly. So I'm being very open with you that, you know, from my particular vantage point, the church order has not been rigorously applied. And I think there does need to be, undoubtedly, needs to be work done in that area. Josh?
I don't want to get you off track, but can you just give us a brief example of where you think that is happening?
Mm-mm.
Okay. All right. Fair enough.
Well, okay, where is that happening?
No, it's okay. You don't have to.
It would take us, off of the concept and into the... I don't mind, discussing that at some, maybe next session, but I don't want to go off on a bunny trail and get our minds off on the
thing. Just for clarification, the redaction of 1914, the body that ruled on that was made up of several Dutch denominations, or was it just CRC?
I think it was the Christian Reformed Church in America. Several Reformed churches or denominations in America looked at it and said this is the way to go, not because it's Christian Reformed, but because it makes sense in the North American context.
So in Holland, they're still back on the 16th.
That's a pail of worms if there ever was one. They were almost entirely up until about 5 years ago. Then came the split in the state church, which had never happened before in all the history of the Reformed Church in Holland. Not that there weren't splinter groups that left the state church, I forget the technical name for it, but Gereformde Kerk, the Reformed Church, period, of the Netherlands, had never split before. It always had a more conservative element called the Bonders, or the Bond, Reformer de Bond, which is the Reformed Bond, and they felt more strict adherence to the standards was absolutely essential. There was a more liberal faction for a long time now, but they lived together, which I think is a testimony of God's grace, tolerated each other and allowed each other to speak up at synods and things to protest, like for example when the more conservative group felt that things were going out of hand. As long as they maintained the right to speak their conviction and to practice their conviction locally, things were fine. About 4 or 5 years ago, and I chalk this up to one of Satan's most clever devices, the liberal group finally decided to meld with the Lutheran church in the Netherlands and with another church, and my mind escapes me what denomination that was. But the trick was, originally there was going to be a move away from the standards to a new doctrinal standard. Then they realized that would have just broke the church completely into pieces. So, and here's where the trick of Satan, I think, came in. They said, any congregation can either retain the original standards or sign on to the new ones. So then what happened is the conservative group split itself. Some said, well, we can still speak up, we can still retain the old standards, we're still the Reformed Church. And the other said, no, we've adopted this other unreformed set of beliefs and we can't go along with that. So now you have really a lot of confusion, churches divided, families divided, it's a mess. And to this day, it's just a disaster. So,
are you there talking about the doctrinal standards or the church order?
Both. Yeah, even the doctrinal standards have been tampered with. But they said it's either or. No, how you can have a denomination with an either or? What do you believe? Is it this or is it that? And so I don't know how that works functionally, but it is what it is, and it's the first time something like that ever happened. So it's a sad day. But anyway, so I'm just trying to alert you to the fact that the church order is not viewed by us the same as the three forms of unity. It's not per se a doctrinal statement, although there are statements that sound like that. But it's more of a working document to try to preserve the order and function of the church in a day-to-day way.
And don't they flow directly out of the doctrinal standards, the application of that?
No, they actually don't. And that's the biggest problem I have. So, for example, the original church order, I'm talking openly with you now, so this is what it is. In the doctrinal standards, we just read the article that says we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. That's in the Belgic Confession, doctrinal standard. In the church order, you have a church order article which specifies, let me quote it rather than just paraphrase it, because it's hardly believable unless you actually read it yourself. You want to hear one of those outdated Church Order articles, I just lighted upon one. Article 51. Whereas two languages are spoken in the Netherlands, it is deemed proper that the churches of the German and the Welsh languages each have their own consistories, classes, meetings, and particular synods. That hardly applies to the North American situation. But let me get to the point I wanted to make. It's right toward the end here. Just give me a second. It's been a while since I dredged through some of these articles. Oh, here it is. In the churches, only the 150 Psalms of David, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the 12 Articles of Faith, the Song of Mary, that of Zacharias, and that of Simeon shall be sung. It is left to the individual churches whether or not to use the hymn, O God, who art our Father. All other hymns are to be excluded from the churches, and in those places where some have already been introduced, they are to be removed by the most suitable means. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but in the very article itself, you have a contradiction. They're saying, sing the Psalms. You've got a few hymns that you can sing, non-Psalms. I call hymns non-Psalms. Most of them you have to get rid of as soon as you can. If you want to keep that one, that's fine. And the Song of Mary and Zacharias is a hymn. So it's like, and you have that over against the Belgic Confession, which says, don't introduce any man-made things. So, you know, there's things like that. Oh, here's another one. Article 67. The churches shall observe, in addition to Sunday, also Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, with the following day. And whereas in most of the cities and provinces of the Netherlands, the day of circumcision and of the ascension of Christ are also observed, ministers shall in every place where this is not yet done, shall take steps with the government to have them conform with the others. Now, there are conscientious Christians who believe all of those feasts, particularly Christmas, is an invention of man. So, you know, it says here in Article 63, Lord's Supper shall be administered once every 2 months wherever possible, and it will be edifying that it take place at Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas where the circumstances of the church permit. So, you know, it's not thoroughly ironed out. And you can, my only understanding of why that's written the way it is because at the time it was written, the church in the Netherlands was in the midst of Reformation. And I think our fathers looked at what should be, looked at what was, and looked at what is, and said, we can't fix everything overnight. So, they went about that far and they stopped. And I think they fully expected that subsequent synods would complete the Reformation process. Never happened. The church is stuck with that, didn't touch that until, like I said, 1914 over here, Michael.
It seems to me there's a kind of pragmatism involved in that.
There is.
It's fascinating, though, because I could go to a sermon audio, say, of one of the other churches in our denomination that was preached on Pentecost Sunday, where they practiced that article.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a tremendous blessing. So it was a means to mm-hmm. bring in the preaching of that aspect of the whole counsel of God, which mm-hmm. may not be prompted by other means. But it does seem that you could stand back and say, well, we can still do that mm-hmm. and meet that need. But we would be able to look at a scriptural mandate mm-hmm. as opposed to this kind of pragmatic doctrine.
Now, I personally, as long as we're being self-disclosing, I have no objection to any of those days of commemoration. Myself and our family don't practice the secular version of any of those in any way, not that I know of. But commemorating the great works of God in redemption, we've never had an issue with. But, you know, coming here, I knew there were sensitivities. I don't know if they're still here, but I know there were sufficient sensitivities among the people of God not to introduce that to a place where it hadn't been done. But I just, you know, I actually wrote an article for the Banner about 4 years ago explaining kind of our position as a denomination with, you know, the full-blown secular view of things on the one side and then our more conservative, tender conscience Presbyterian brethren, particularly on the other side, and why there is a case to be made for those days without, you know, getting into this worship of the sun and, you know, the sun festivals and all the other nonsense that's been attached through history to that particular celebration. But that's another whole discussion. Joshua, did you have your hand up?
Well, I just wanted to clarify. When you said that you don't have any issues with that, you would say that, or would you say you don't have issues in terms of celebrating those not on the Lord's Day, but on, say, a Christmas service?
I have no objection any day.
So any day, even including the Lord's Day.
Right. I look at those the same way that throughout the scriptures, God has commanded his people to remember his great works of old. And I take that by extension to look at the great works of God in redemption, his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, all of those things. The Dutch actually, and this is not founded in scripture that I know of, actually have a day of commemoration on New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. I found those to be so edifying. The last thing you do in the old year is to be in the house of God worshiping with the people of God. The very next morning, the first thing you do is to be in the house of God worshiping with the people of God. And I found that the sermons and the topics and the reflections were very edifying and meaningful. Now, can I make a case from that for scripture? I would have to think really hard for that. But did I find them edifying and useful? Yes. There's a lot of work for ministers, though. In the Netherlands, you had two services on Christmas. You had two for the Lord's Day. You had New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, and the Sundays intervening. So you were locked away for days and days making sermons during that time of year. I don't miss that. Michael?
Just mention something real quick. In Holland, they have a different name for Christmas that doesn't have the word Mass in it, which is obviously
right.
A Roman Catholic term, heretical term, practice, but still celebrating the incarnation of Christ. And then, of course, Easter has pagan connotations. But it seems interesting that, you know, within the realm of Christian liberty, we have these kind of nuances.
Well, in the Netherlands, you have two different days. You have the Feast of St. Nicholas, which actually was a real person who did really good things, not a Roman Catholic saint. There was, and that's an interesting history to read, but anyway, they celebrate that day with gift-giving prior to. In the Netherlands, Christmas itself, even though they don't call it that, the commemoration of Christ's birth is a separate day. It's only church and stuff. They don't do any of the other stuff. They don't associate the two at all. Those are considered separate days entirely. One is a cultural day of which there are no religious attachments, and the other is strictly a commemorative day to which there are no social attachments. So, interesting.
So you, if I'm correct in interpreting what you're saying, you would not hold that the regulative principle of worship is not applicable. You would hold that that having days of Thanksgiving such
fits
as
the on, principle.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That fits the regular principle.
I do. I personally
I
believe
agree
it. With
you on that too.
Mm-hmm. Now, our dear, most conservative, like the Free Church of Scotland, any service that is called by the church is considered to fall under the regulative principle and can only be things which are explicitly commanded by Scripture. And they would say none of those things are. Having said that, I had a very long discussion with a minister about their preparatory sermons for the Lord's Supper, which if you don't attend, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper.
But you say that the services on Christmas fall, that the regular principle of worship applies to those services?
I wouldn't say it that way, but I would say commemorating the great acts of God with a church service, avoiding the secular and pagan attachments. I personally don't have a problem with that.
No, I'm just saying we still sing the Psalms only pre-Christmas. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Janet?
The children of Israel have commemorated things on different days other than the Lord has told them?
No.
So why can we?
That's a good question. I guess the question is, you know, we could do the very same thing, actually, without a stated day. In other words, I could preach, make sure I preach once a year at some random time on those things and accomplish the same purpose without technically violating that. I guess the reason we opted for the same day is we all wanted to be thinking of the same thing at the same time. We didn't really attach anything to the day itself.
You really are, though. If you have it the same day every year, you are.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, I'm open to that understanding. Like, I, quite honestly, I haven't processed it all the way through in my own mind, and I definitely understand what you're saying and can see why that, you know, would be a problem. All I'm saying, though, is in my own mind, you know, I've detached the day from the act, but I can see where having it on a set day every year gives significance to a day. The only problem is you don't really have several of them on the same day. They rotate from year to year, so I don't know, it gets really, to me, I'm too simple thinking to get confused by all that. But I, like I said, I'm not going to push for that, because I think there are people who just feel that's inappropriate.
As an outsider, I'm just trying to comprehend what's being said here. So
you're not an outsider anymore.
Well, I said that I'm not an outsider, but an inside outer.
Okay, so from the inside out, yeah, go ahead.
I'll take that back. But I'm trying to understand, they only sing from the Psalms in these denominations and other outside. Okay, that's what I'm getting.
No, the
Rock of Ages wouldn't be considered singable here.
Well, it's not in the list that I just read to you. See? That's the confusing part. That's what
I'm just trying to get.
Well, if you read the article and you think of the historical context, they had a bunch of stuff happening. What they're basically saying is, let's move away from what is to what should be, but we're not going to make it in one fell swoop. And unfortunately, historically, the second step was never done in paper. And that's a problem. It just hangs in midair. So you read that and you say, what were they thinking? Well, if you were back then, they were probably thinking, this is about as far as we can go at this point. Now, can we fault them for that? Maybe. Mm-hmm. But that's what it is. Mm-hmm. So it's like Rock of Ages, not on the list. Song of Zacharias, mm-hmm. that made the cut.
Is it B? Yeah, it's right here. Mm-hmm.
Well, that, how that got in there, I have no idea. I have no idea. I can assure it's not in the Book of Psalms. Yeah, I don't know how that all.
Well, not any problem. I mean, the Psalms are. I think we'll be singing them for eternity.
I think if the
attempt is to exclude stuff that's impure, then I'm 100% in favor of that.
This is an interesting class. I mean, we're not getting. This is more like the questions we always wanted to ask, but you know, didn't have time. There's two reasons why we are exclusive psalmists. One is principle. One is pragmatic. The principle is, we know for sure. Not only did God give the Old Testament church 150 songs to sing in worship, and only 150. But we also know there's clear evidence in the New Testament that the New Testament church, including Gentile New Testament churches, the church at Corinth, sang psalms during worship. We have no evidence of them singing anything else. Now, people allude to those two verses in the New Testament, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, neither of which have anything to do with the worship service context. So I think there's liberty. And we understand that there's liberty in our homes, our personal lives, to sing edifying songs. When it comes to the worship of God, we don't see any precedent for singing anything else except some other things which we don't sing here. You'll notice that I never pick any of the 10 doxologies in the back, none of which are psalms. I only pick psalms for doxologies. Then the pragmatic reason, if you would allow hymns, where do you start? And where do you stop? And who decides? And I remember a minister of 50 years, it took a lot of boldness, he stood up at a minister's conference And he said, more heresy has entered the church through music than through preaching. And he was basically defending the Psalms only. Now, having said that, we have an English rendition of the Hebrew Psalms. And for stylistic purposes, some of it's more accurate than others. I could show you verses in some of the Psalters that don't match the Psalm at all. Mm-hmm. Not a lot, just a couple, but they're there.
It just hit me, though. I mean, when you take the Reformed position, you know, to me, one of the great things that came out of that are the five solas. So mm-hmm. right there, sola scriptura
right.
could be the basis of...
Precisely, yeah. And that's exactly where the exclusive... Yeah, right.
Yeah.
We don't know. We have no way of knowing what else God would approve of. So we don't go there because we don't know. And, you know.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Aren't you? We know that true worship originates in the heart of God, not in the heart of
that's
man.
That's right.
Period.
Right.
That's why man's written hymns can never suffice it as perfect and pure worship. Even our prayers mm-hmm. there, Christ intercedes on our behalf and the Spirit intercedes in us. It's not our own inventions whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Unless the Spirit's inspiring people to write hymns now, that just qualifies that. Mm-hmm. And also the two verses. I'm talking about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Even if you do make a case that is talking about in the corporate worship, still, isn't it that there a case to be made that that's the three divisions of the Hebrew
yeah.
Psalter?
Yeah, and there's actually five divisions in the Hebrew Psalter. But that I've heard that also, yeah. That they describe the different sections. And you can actually see the sections in the Book of Psalms in your Bible. If you look closely enough, they have specific beginnings, specific endings, and markings. So you can trace those divisions, those sections in your Psalms. If there was somebody else had a question, I've got to quit. Who else had a hand up? I know it wasn't you.
I asked the favorite question I never was able to ask too.
If you could find somebody to answer that.
You can't. At some point, you can't get away from inference because in our practice of singing psalters, I would say that the Dutch tradition is more edifying musically compared to the Scottish. The Scottish, they actually directly translate the Hebrew into their psalters. It's probably more accurate as far as the words. But if we're to make, as a general principle, make melody in our hearts as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you look at that gradient and framework, and I look at the extreme point, data point of singing the scriptures, mm-hmm. and some really, to me, very unedifying musical stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the Lord has placed it upon us that there's just not some kind of cookbook recipe. We have to rely on Him mm-hmm. and pray and look for His guidance. And the unity is another huge thing that is involved in this because we're talking about who He's received in Christ, we need to receive them.
Yeah.
So we can pick all kinds of dividing lines, and that solves some of the trouble.
Yeah, we can, if I could further complicate the matter just by one more item. Hebrew songs are not written like ours. They don't rhyme like ours do. The meter is not like our meter is. They're more thought rhymes, if that makes any sense to you, like parallelism, this thought and then a similar thought, or this thought and then an additional thought, you know, kind of like the Proverbs are written. So their whole manner of poetry and music is not Western. So for us to translate it into what makes sense musically and rhythmically to us, you're almost forced to butcher some of the original. And that's always been the problem. Like, I would agree with you that the Dutch Psalms are quite a bit closer to the original in the wording. And they've kind of dispensed with the musical thing by having whole notes. So you don't have to worry about trying to fit things in metrically so much. But even having said that, going from Hebrew to Dutch, there's going to be loss. There's going to be change. And even in the Psalms themselves, in the Dutch, it's not written from a Hebraic point of view. It's still written from a German, from a Romance language point of view. So translation is always fraught with it. You know, the scriptures we have, are they the original scriptures? Well, they're not Hebrew. They're not Greek. But they're the best attempt to capture what the original said as far as we know what the originals were. So there's always loss in translation. If anybody ever says they have a version of the Bible that is a literal, you know, version, just tell them as maybe as literal as can perhaps be in translating. But ask anybody who translates anything with any accuracy, and they'll tell you it's simply not possible. One example, there's a Native American language, I think Cherokee. They have 16 distinct words for black. Now, just by having 16 different words, it forces you from the time you can speak to differentiate shades of black. Like your hair would be one shade of black and this phone would be another shade, and you'd have a different word for it because you were groomed by your language to make that distinction. Us, this is black, that's black, that's black. It may all look slightly different, but we don't make the distinctions because our language doesn't call for it. Greek word for love. You have a love which is more of the love of friendship, phileo. You have a love which is a more enduring and a more a deeper form of love, agape. You have a love that's more expressed physically, eros. So there's three different words that all would be translated love in our language, which mean three different things. And we see that, right? I love pizza. I love my wife. I love my dog. I mean, does that exactly mean the same thing? Not exactly, no. So, you know, there's that difficulty always with languages. So with the Psalms. Now, could we come up with a better psalm book in English? Probably. Would it take a lot of effort to change all the churches on that? Probably. But I know there's been talk about it, maybe fixing some of the more obvious mistranslations in here that's been talked about. So it's a matter of how much do you fix, at what cost, over what amount of time, and is it worth it? So I think that's probably enough for today. So let's pray together.